Happy Lord's Day, church. We're here again to consider the Word of God. And I'm going to start with a fairy tale. I think if I read it, you will recognize it pretty quickly, most of you. So kids, six and under, listen up. There once was a shepherd boy who was bored as he sat on the hillside watching the village sheep. To amuse himself, he took a great breath and sang out, "Wolf, wolf, the wolf is chasing the sheep." The villagers came running up the hill to help the boy drive the wolf away, but when they arrived at the top of the hill, they found no wolf. The boy laughed at the sight of their angry faces. "Don't cry, wolf, shepherd boy," the villagers said, "when there is no wolf." They went grumbling back down the hill. Later, the boy sang out again, "Wolf, wolf, the wolf is chasing the sheep." To his naughty delight, he watched the villagers run up the hill to help him drive the wolf away. But when the villagers saw no wolf, they sternly said, "Save your frightened song for when there is really something wrong. Don't cry, wolf, when there is no wolf." But the boy just smiled and watched them go grumbling down the hill once more. Later, he saw a real wolf prowling around his flock. Alarmed, he jumped to his feet and sang out as loudly as he could, "Wolf, wolf!" But this time, the villagers thought he was trying to fool them again, and so they didn't come. At sunset, everyone wondered why the shepherd boy hadn't returned to the village with their sheep. They went up the hill to find the boy. They found him weeping. "There really was a wolf here. The flock is scattered. I cried out, 'Wolf, why didn't anyone come?'" An old man tried to comfort the boy as they walked back to the village. "We'll help you look for the lost sheep in the morning," he said, putting his arm around the young boy. But nobody believes a liar, even when he's telling the truth. First Thessalonians chapter 1. First 11 verses. I'm going to read this, and I think you'll understand a little bit more about why I read that parable, that Aesop's fable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. So I had fun this week learning about the Rapture Index. There is an index online that has a barometer to tell us whether or not the rapture is close. Now, if you heard me or paid attention last time, the rapture is science fiction, bogus foolishness. It's not biblical. The overarching teaching of Scripture is Jesus comes back once, and that's it. Not a second chance, not a third chance. Why does the Bible say now is the acceptable time? Now is the day of salvation. It is unto men to die once, and then the judgment. This whole rapture stuff has in the last 150 years just come out of the blue because of a particular sect of the church that decided to read something into it that wasn't in there. And now we have the Rapture Index. In 2020, actually this came out probably 10 or 15 years ago. You got to love the internet, right? So it bases the possibility of the rapture on things like unemployment, crime rate, anti-Semitism, Gog, which is Russia, Persia, which is Iran, the beastly government, racism, volcanoes, drought, plagues, floods, food supply. I mean, it's just the list goes on. And the index, they have like a historical series of highs and lows. It's hard to see with the formatting on my phone. The all-time high was, where is it? Was October 10th, 2016. What happened in October of 2016? A political election. Politics determines the return of Jesus? Give me a break. The all-time low was December of 1993, and we don't really remember anything from December of 93, because that was the all-time low. So you've got things like the Gulf War high, the high of around 9/11, the all-time low, and the index of 100 and below is slow prophetic activity. 100 to 130 is moderate prophetic activity. 130 to 160 is heavy prophetic activity. And above 160, it says fasten your seatbelts. Well, we've been at fasten your seatbelts for years now, apparently. Currently, we are at 187, so just two off the all-time high. So based on this, get ready for Jesus, right? I'd almost throw my phone if it was just a piece of paper in the rapture index. I'm not going to do that because this costs money. But again, we're determining. It's newspaper eschatology. You're looking at your newspaper to determine when Jesus, well, newspaper, whatever, internet websites, to determine when Jesus is going to come back. And that's what Paul is trying to get away from here for the church in 1 Corinthians at the end, 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 5. He's trying to teach the church about how to properly understand the return of Christ, what it's going to look like, when it will be, what happens, well, not when it will be, because, again, how many have we had stories, all these folks predicting the Adventists grew out of a false prophecy about when Jesus would return back in the 19th century. In the end of the 20th century, you had predictions. The 70s and 80s, you had Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. In the 90s, there was a group of Korean Christians in 1992. They believed that Jesus would return. Many of them sold their homes and gave away everything that they owned. This was the same stuff Paul was dealing with in his day, and this is happening in the 20th century. And what happened when the date came and went, many of them became depressed. Some of them committed suicide. That's a cult that leads you to kill yourself if Jesus doesn't do what you want him to do or if the Bible doesn't turn out the way that you think it should turn out. Last time I was here, I mentioned Harold Camping. He had a book written in 1994. That was his date. When that didn't work out again, he changed it to 2011. I said we were in New York City that summer, and we saw people with signs for 2011. When that didn't work, he eventually disappeared and fell out of the limelight. Now, there's a story that said he recanted and repented later of it, but he died in 2013, so I'm not sure how much we know of that. The year 2000, remember Y2K? Some of you who are old enough to remember Y2K, and the computers are going to crash, and the world was going to end, and Jesus was going to come back. It's just one thing after another, and then it affects the church in a negative way. I mean, how many people in churches left their homes and went to the mountains to get ready, or to be ready for Y2K and the end of the world? It should be no surprise that since Jesus ascended, Christians have been very curious, to say the least, to know when Jesus would return, if not the date, at least a good time to expect him to come back. Can we get a general idea, Lord, of when you're going to come back? At least help us to know that much. But Jesus knew this would be the case and stated in no uncertain terms, Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Can it be any clearer? Well, apparently not, because he says in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So, two end times concerns for the church of Christ that Paul was addressing in his day. At the end of chapter 4, he was encouraging. He was trying to give encouragement to those who were afraid that those who had died before Jesus returned had somehow been left behind, that they missed out on their final resurrection, right? So Paul's encouragement was to them, no, they're fine, they're good, they are safe, they are saved. And so now he wants to turn to the idea, the concern of giving encouragement in the face of the promise of judgment. So Jesus hasn't come, but he is going to come. When he comes, are you ready? That's a simple question that he's trying to answer. So he reminds them, so 3 points, the day of the Lord will be sudden, it is to be expected, and if we are vigilant and watchful, we have no need to fear. Right? It's not rocket surgery. It will be sudden, it is to be expected, you have no need to fear. Basic stuff. Sometimes Christians want to get caught up in the complicated and convoluted and complex. We want to make things more difficult than they need to be. Sometimes some of the problem when you go into seminary, you glom onto things that, you know, hey, this is an interesting idea. Let's see where I can run with this. And you run the possibility of leaving the orthodox and the sound and the simple for the things that are more complicated and complex, because you want to make a name for yourself. You think, oh, I found a secret thing here. You know, it's not secret. This isn't meant just for a few particularly holy and wise and knowledgeable individuals. This is meant for the church, and it is meant for all believers. So, just jumping in again, the day of the Lord, it's sudden. He uses the phrase, the times and the seasons. What did I just read from Acts chapter 1? Times and seasons. He's using the same phrase that Jesus used. Paul has no need to write them because there's nothing new to share. There's nothing new to tell them. They already know these things. They've already been informed. They're already aware. Paul has already said this. He says it's pointless to try and determine when Jesus will return. Jesus made it clear. Paul made it clear. They both made it clear. They told you, get it through your thick head. There is nothing new to share regarding this. And no matter how much even a clear message from Paul is spoken is enough to deter false predictions made throughout the centuries about the coming day of the Lord. Not even the words of Paul are enough to keep us from the rapture index. And I apologize if that concerns anyone. Go look at it. Have a little fun with it. Understand. They may even be tongue-in-cheek. I didn't look at it that closely. But they have so many specific details. I wonder if they are taking themselves seriously. The rapture index is today at 187. You know, wait till we get to 190. Maybe the site will burn down. I don't know. There's nothing new to share. For you yourselves are fully aware, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is a really common phrase throughout Scripture. It's seen in the Old Testament. It's seen in the New Testament. What does it refer to? It refers to the day of the Lord, not the days, plurals. It's one day when he returns, when he comes back. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, reckoning, defeat for the enemies, for the adversaries of God, but joy and salvation and blessing for the church. We are reunited to him. We come into his presence. We see him as he is, face to face, to be with him forever, as he establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Zephaniah writes about the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment and darkness for the unbeliever, but a day of reunion for Christians with each other, with our Savior. It's a day that comes like a thief. Apparently, the Thessalonians wanted to know about this day, not simply because they had nothing better to do, although some may have felt that way. I've got nothing better to do than to sell all my possessions and buy a lazy boy and sit up in the mountains and wait for Jesus to come back. They wanted to be ready for it. Nothing wrong with wanting to be ready, right? But, well, let's say if you invite a guest into your home, what do you do before the guest comes? You make preparations. You probably clean up some things, you know, dust off the Bible that's been sitting on your end table that has never been, you know, I'm joking, of course. But you get ready for the arrival of your guest. You prepare so that when they come, you're not kind of caught unawares. That sounds reasonable. But guess what? Jesus is not coming as an uninvited, as an invited guest. The Bible says he's coming as a thief in the night. Now, that's not really a flattering metaphor, but it's appropriate. It's appropriate to think about Jesus coming as a thief. He uses the phrase about himself in Luke chapter 12. But what is it about the coming of the thief that is appropriate for the return of Jesus? It is unexpected. It is surprising. It is alarming. It is devastating. You invite a guest to your home. You prepare. You know when they're going to arrive. That's all well and good. But when a thief comes, you're not prepared. That's the whole point of them being a thief. They show up when they're not expected. Maybe when you're not even home. Thieves generally don't warn their victims ahead of time that they're coming. The best victim is, of course, the unprepared victim. Jesus' return is going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. We know that he is coming, but we don't know when. And it's useless to try and predict that. Verse 3. Paul has unbelievers in mind. He says, while people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, at one point, Jesus compared his return to the flood in the days of Noah. Now, remember how that was described? People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, and just basically, you know, living their best life now kind of perspective, doing their thing, focused on the present. There's nothing wrong with living, but there is a problem with being oblivious. There's an old quote. It says, when men choose not to believe in God, they don't then believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. When you remove God from the equation, it's not as though people don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Look around the world and you see people believing in anything. Men and women becoming distracted by careers, ambitions, money, the pursuit of personal pleasure, that they conveniently forget there is a day of reckoning. The Greeks would teach that life is a cycle. You're born, you live, you die, you're born, you live, you die. It just goes on and on, and it's just a circle that's never going to end. But the Bible teaches us that it is linear. There's a beginning point in Genesis, and there's an end point when Jesus comes back. So it's all moving to a climax, a point to the end, the day of the Lord. They say peace and security because they're living in obliviousness. They're not paying attention. They're not aware. They're not ready. We're just going to do what we do. You know, we're worm food when we die, and that's it. Their house is about to be overrun by the thief, and they are not ready. The suddenness of Christ's return is going to be a surprise. And the judgment to follow those who aren't ready is going to be devastating. Humanity will be overwhelmed by suffering, by death, and by loss. And Paul makes a comparison to pregnancy. You love it when a man talks about pregnancy, right? Well, he compares it to a pregnant mother having contractions. Now, these aren't the Braxton Hicks type, the fake contractions that you think something's coming, but nothing's actually coming. Giving birth is called labor for a reason. And in the ancient world, it involved severe suffering and even danger to the life of the mother. I was reading somewhere that in the Middle Ages, women were known to have written their wills when simply learning that they were pregnant because it was so dangerous. The modern epidural wasn't invented until around 1920. The point is that when the contractions come, the painful labor is inescapable and irreversible. When the kid says it's time, it's time. Hopefully that's the only time in life when the kid makes the call. But when they say it's time, it's time. There's no stopping it. When judgment day comes, there is no stopping it. There is no chance of escape. There is no turning back. There is no second chance, no third chance, no fourth chance. When he comes, that's it. So be ready. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. With the thief, there is no warning. With labor pains, there is no escape. The Thessalonians' problem cannot be solved by knowing times and seasons. It's an event that will be sudden. It will be unexpected. It will be unavoidable. So what can we do? Well, it's unexpected in one sense because we don't know when it's going to happen, but it's expected in the other sense because we do know that it's going to happen. We just don't know when. Similar to pregnancy, you know the end result, so you do what you can to get ready. You paint the nursery, you buy the crib, you get clothes, you get diapers. The baby's coming. Well, Christians expect the Lord's turn, so we get ready. Jesus is coming. Now, the thief takes the unsuspecting victim by surprise, both because he is unexpected and because the owner of the house, in this case, is asleep. Again, we don't know when the thief is coming, but we know that he is coming, and that is critical. But we can do something about our sleep. We don't want to be caught napping. The Bible says we have to be awake and alert. Verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Yeah. Now, it's not saying, there you go, amen. The idea of sleep, some people will, they attach a certain level of spiritual strength to the amount of sleep that you enjoy. I've known folks who say, well, I go to bed at midnight and I get up at 5 and I, you know, have my quiet time and this, that, and everything in the morning, and then I'm ready to go for the day. And that's fine. That's great. I don't do that. I mean, I go to bed late. Certainly don't get up early unless I have to. But we're not talking about spiritual maturity being tied to sleep or to napping, to awakeness, to alertness. What he's talking about is the soul. Darkness, he's referring to spiritual ignorance. We are not of the night or of the darkness, says in verse 5. Paul brought light to the church regarding spiritual truths. In the light, you see. Simple. In the dark, you don't see. You stub your toe or step on a Lego in the middle of the night, which is pain comparable. No, I'm just kidding. It's not comparable to childbirth, but it does hurt stepping on a Lego. Those in darkness do not know God. They do not obey the gospel. Those in darkness do not live by the light, but they live by lust. They live by pleasure. They live by whatever feels good in the moment. And that's all that's important. It's such a short-sighted, narrow-minded perspective. God has made us greater than for things just as what pleasure can get you, what pleasure you can get in the moment. And it's not just for yourself. It's the pleasure of God, the joy of knowing God, the delight of being a child of God, and what it means to honor God with the life that you live, to fulfill your purpose as a Christian. That is the joy and the pleasure that we should be pursuing. We are made for so much more than the simple pleasures of this life. We are made for the pleasure and the honor of knowing and obeying and glorifying God. So live by light, not by lust. The thieves, they come in the dark. They come in the darkness. They're successful because they can't be seen. They overtake their victims with the element of surprise. So to the unbeliever, it really makes sense that Jesus is a thief who will come in the night. They're going to come. He's going to come when it's unexpected, when they aren't ready. And they're going to say, oh, give me a second. And Jesus is going to say, you had many seconds. You had more than enough seconds. And now when it's too late, you decide that it's time. It's not going to work. We are children of the light and of the day as opposed to those being of the darkness and of the night. Now, it's not that we've simply been given spiritual night vision goggles to walk through darkness, but we have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. We have been given sight to be called children of the light and of the day speaks not only to a name, but to a characteristic. Now, to the Hebrews, to the ancient peoples of the ancient Near East, to be referred to as a son of something, like James and John, sons of thunder, it meant that you shared characteristics with that which was associated with your name. So you might be named after an occupation, you might be named after a person, you shared characteristics with that after which you were named. Christians are children of the light, not only because we are in the light, we are justified, we are saved, we are redeemed, we are in Christ, we are in the light, but also because we have come to be like the light. So you've got the justification portion of it, you've got the sanctification portion of it. You have the redemption, and you have the regular living of becoming more like Christ. That is how we are children of the light. The more we are in the light, the more we become like the light, and the darkness that once characterized us fades away into the distance. Have you ever been on a boat, and you've gone out to sea, or even a big lake, the more you get out into the water, the further away the horizon fades behind you, the land seems farther away. Well, that's what it's like to be a Christian. You get closer to God, you get closer to Christ, you grow and you mature in your faith, in your knowledge, in your understanding, in your humility. The old has gone, the new has come. Right? Those who are in the light do not sleep in the same way as those who are in the dark. Again, it's not bad to sleep. It's okay to take your rest. I might even take a nap today because I don't have to go to the prison. Naps are good. Some would say naps are holy. But it's okay to sleep. Paul is contrasting light and sobriety with sleep and drunkenness, verses 6 through 8. Let us not sleep as others do, so there's a proper kind of sleep, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. To be asleep means to be unaware of God. That's what Paul's talking about. Darkness, drunkenness, sleepiness. You see where the metaphor, how it kind of flows there? An unawareness of God, no matter how wise you think you are. He refers to being sober, sobriety. Sobriety is the opposite of addiction. We live in a world that celebrates drugs, sex, alcohol, pornography, sex change, surgeries, gender transition, and generally anything that is seen as promoting personal freedom. Don't you dare get in the way of my freedom. Don't you dare get in the way of my choice. This is the American democratic way. The church needs to remember to seek the power of God to live a life of sobriety, to avoid indulging in the things that deaden us to the things of God. We are Americans. We live in a blessed place. But before we're Americans, we're Christians. Before we're Americans, we're children of God. Our duty is first to God and then to country. Blissfully unaware of impending judgment, the unbeliever indulges his lusts without another care in the world. The unbeliever is unaware and doesn't care. Christians in the light, who live in the light, are not to be like the others who sleep, but we're to be sober, watchful, ready with spiritual armor to fight the good fight. And this is the spiritual armor idea. Paul expounds on that in Ephesians. Is it Ephesians 6? And it's just one thing to note about spiritual armor it's all meant for progress and not for retreat. You've ever noticed that? The spiritual armor passages in Thessalonians and Ephesians, it's all about front-facing armor and weaponry. It's not meant for you to turn away. There's nothing to protect the back. It's all for the front. So you're meant to proceed, to fight, to stand up for Christ. Sleeping is interesting. You know, again, we talk about the goodness of sleep. Well, sleeping can be bad. Remember the disciples in Gethsemane? Jesus said, "Stay up and pray with me, please." And they fell asleep. Samson fell asleep and got his hair snipped and lost his strength. Sisera, sleeping led to a stake in the temple. Jonah fell asleep in the bottom of the ship. You know, the list goes on. These folks are those who fell asleep at critical times and were warned or punished directly for not paying attention to the truth of God and the world. The metaphor, sleep is a metaphor in Scripture for not paying attention to God. That's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Matthew 25, Jesus has the parable of the virgins. They show what it means to be a child of God, being ready for the bridegroom to return at any time. Be ready to light your lamps, for he might come at a moment that you're not ready. So the ones who were ready, they went to the wedding feast. The ones who weren't ready, they ran off to go get their stuff, and they came back and it was too late, right? How fitting a metaphor is that for the unbeliever? Again, the point is that we not know when the exact time will be, but that we spend our lives as those ready for the day of his return. Unless the word takes root and grows in our hearts, God's message will be nothing more than an inconvenience. It will be a bother. It will be an annoyance. It will be a joke. You Christians just trying to scare people into believing. And God's people will be looked at as fools who shouldn't be taken seriously. We are going to be mocked. Sometimes mocked even more when we get caught up in this rapture craziness. But it's okay to be mocked if you're standing up for the right thing. It's okay to be persecuted if you're being persecuted for truth, if you're being persecuted for standing up for Jesus, for standing up for the truth. We cannot live like the world. And then the final two verses. There is no need for fear. You might ask, can we be sure that when Jesus returns, it is salvation and not judgment? And the simple answer is yes. Up to now, Paul has taught us that we behave a certain way because of who we are. But then he shows us that who we are is based on what? How smart you are, how strong you are, how good looking you are, how well dressed you are, how well you speak. No, it's based on God. Who God is and what he has done for you. That is the basis for your assurance of salvation. And what does he say in verse 9? God has not destined us for wrath. Destined, determined, already laid out for us. Just like Psalm 139, before we lived a single day, they were written for us. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is your assurance. There is your certainty. There is your conviction and knowledge of the truth. It is in what God has done for you through Christ, what Christ has accomplished for you by giving his life at the cross. We have been chosen, and we will be saved. But what are we saved from? This is a scary thing. What are you saved from? You're not saved from your own sin only. You're not saved from the consequences of your bad decisions necessarily. You're saved from the wrath of a holy God. That is why Christ went to the cross, to suffer and endure the wrath of God for you. Wrath is not a popular concept. So many modern theologians in the church want to get away from this idea of wrath. Oh, God is loving, God is kind, God is merciful. Why would there be such a thing as wrath? God's wrath is simply put his anger for sin. But some say a loving God would never heartlessly punish people for all eternity. It just doesn't sit right with them. But I think about it from simply the perspective of prison. Why are there inmates? Because there are consequences. Why is there judgment? Because there are consequences. Sometimes we jokingly say to the inmates, make good choices or make better choices. Well, we need to say that to ourselves sometimes. Because if we don't, there are consequences to our actions, consequences to our choices, consequences to our decisions. If you've ever been in trouble with someone in authority over you, a parent, a teacher, a coach, a boss, when you've clearly done something wrong, and you really have no leg to stand on when you understand that you're in the wrong, you just have to take your punishment. You're in the wrong, you have no defense. That's just a small taste of what it is to experience the wrath of God against us for sin. The judgment and penalty that is our due because of, ultimately, Adam and Eve, but finally because of our own sin. There is forgiveness offered to those who call on the name of the Lord. There is mercy, there is grace, but there is wrath waiting for those who persist in stubborn disobedience, who want nothing to do with God. The anger of a holy God against the unholiness of sin. So again, the ground of our assurance is not just God's appointment, but Jesus' death. Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. John Stott says it simply. He says, Jesus died our death for us so that we might live his life. Well said. Jesus died our death for us so that we might live his life. And it says, verse 11, therefore let us encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So forget about the rapture index. Forget about trying to look and determine at how dark and terrible things in the world are, whether it's war, famine, racism, volcanoes, earthquakes, a bad economy, what have you. Your hope is not in these things. Your future could never be brighter. The thought of the great and the awesome day of the Lord should arouse in us hope. It should excite in us desire for service to each other, for service to a lost and dying world. Get out there and tell others about Jesus. Don't be afraid to talk about who God is and what he's done, what your hope is in him. And use this passage as an encouragement to be ready for the day of the Lord yourselves. Are you going to be caught drunk and sleeping when he returns? Are you going to be sober and ready? You can waste your time on the internet looking at the rapture index, looking for signs and following after false prophecies, or you can recognize that the Lord is going to come back when he decides, and no sooner. So the day for you is a day of fearful expectation or confident hope. You can be afraid or you can be ready. Right now, you make the choice. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, for the message of hope and encouragement for the church of Jesus Christ, that our future does not need to be about fear, but it needs to be about firm conviction of who Christ is, what he has done, what he's accomplished for us at the cross, dying our death so that we might live his life. May you encourage us in the knowledge of the truth and the certainty of the resurrection of the body, the return of Christ, and eternal glory and dwelling in your presence on that day, the day of the Lord. So encourage us, strengthen us, bless us as your people, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.